together this morning. If you're not here very often or if you're visiting with us, we typically take about 45 minutes now, and we're studying the Bible. We're studying a book in the New Testament called James. It was a letter written by actually the half-brother of Jesus, James. He became one of the very influential, godly, early leaders of the church, and he wrote us a letter. It's part of the Bible, and we're looking at just a few verses in James today. We don't go very fast. We just do a few verses at a time and try to pick out all the good stuff that God has for us in His Word. So, my daughter's sophomore year, for her school year this year, we've elected to have her do some classes at school, at Lewis and Clark, but also we're doing some classes online at home. And her mother and I, Debbie, does most of the work. I do one class with Anna, and we're together doing American history. And we do it online, do it three or four nights a week. And this is kind of, I didn't learn much in history when I was in school because I didn't pay very much attention. So this is kind of an opportunity for me to redeem myself in history. So if she gets a good grade, I'm going to consider it almost as much my victory as hers. We're studying the industrialization and the labor union movement, specifically of the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And I'd never really studied in depth the rise of the labor movement, and let alone the distinctions between all of the different unions and all of the different union organizations. I understood that as industry took over America, that workers realized that they needed to have some kind of a unified voice to be able to have some say in their pay and their working conditions. But I didn't realize how sharp the divisions between the different labor organizations were. There was one organization we're studying right now is called the Knights of Labor. And they were one of the largest, one of the earliest labor organizations, and very influential. And they had very, very noble goals. Some of their stated goals were, the things you'd expect. They wanted to improve pay and working hours, and they pushed for an eight-hour workday, and they wanted to improve the social and cultural level of the working person. But they also exercised some unhealthy discrimination. They wouldn't allow Asians to be a part of their labor unions. They refused membership to certain professions like bankers and doctors and lawyers. Another labor organization was the American Federation of Labor. They sought to provide strength and solidarity, and their main focus was craftsmen, skilled craftsmen. It started with actually cigar makers, and it expanded to all different kinds of skilled trades, but they wouldn't do anything for just the common industrial workers, the factory workers, those on the assembly lines. They only helped those who were skilled, highly skilled. Well, the CIO, the Congress of Industrial Organization, was kind of the antithesis of that. They wanted to combine all members of an industry, skilled and unskilled, and they did a lot to provide common laborers with a voice, but they resorted to a lot of violence to advance their agenda. And so there were all these good, noble goals kind of mixed in with unhealthy dynamics and discrimination and destructive tendencies in the labor movement. Now, the core purpose of a union is, by very definition of the word, is unity, which is a good thing. There is real value, there's real strength in coming together around a common purpose, around common shared values and goals. But the value and the strength of unity is really undermined, it's compromised when the underlying principles are faulty and flawed, when they become unhealthy and subject to human discrimination. Well, the greatest expression of unity is not going to be found in industry or in labor. The greatest expression, the greatest human expression of unity should be found in the Christian church. All right, Jesus said before he was crucified, he prayed actually for us. He says, may all of them, that's us, May all of them be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, there's a goal to shoot for there, and there's also a promise attached to it. It's like if there is unity between God's people, the world's going to know that we're the real deal. Now, as the church, we recognize the value and the strength in coming together in unity. That there's not value in ongoing disagreement, ongoing conflict. That's only destructive. That when there's conflicts and disagreements, we have to work through them in biblical, godly ways. Because we are all working towards unity, because that's where the strength is found. We understand that in concept, but boy, we sure mess it up bad, don't we? And I'm speaking collectively. I'm not just speaking about our church here, but I'm speaking the church in general. We mess up the whole concept of unity so bad, and we pervert the truths of God in ways that He never intended. You know, what God intends to be, you know, the most beautiful expression of unity between us and Him and one another, you know, parts of the church turned into vile, shameful displays of hate and pettiness and destruction. Well, this New Testament letter written by James, like I said, he was the half-brother of Jesus. It's just a plain-spoken, divinely inspired command to the church, basically, to get a clue. If I had to write a thesis statement for the book of James, that would be it. Hey, church, let's get a clue. Because we really, really need one, apparently. Because it often appears that we're not seeking the Lord's unity. We're seeking our own brand of it. And I don't say that to be critical or cutting. It's just that we so easily let human nature tarnish, you know, the beautiful things that God intends us to be. We so let the sinful nature mar the bride of Christ, which is what the church is known as. And the epistle of James, it's such a practical writing. It's all about actually living the life of faith. To do more than talk about it, to do more than study it, to do more than write songs and books about it, but to actually live it. And the verses we're going to look at today are going to help us understand what true unity is. And it's going to help us understand that by addressing some of the very specific tendencies that human beings engage in that destroy true unity, that weaken it. James is really good at explaining to us the paradoxes that we're... Is that plural for paradox? Paradoxes? Paradoxi? Paradoxes. He's really good at helping us understand how many paradoxes we're faced with as Christians. He says things that really kind of run directly against the grain of our human nature. For example, James tells us that we're to rejoice in trials. He says that you're to count it all joy when you suffer. That's completely outside of my natural response to life. I don't rejoice and suffer. I whine, I moan, whimper like a big dog. But James says, no, you're supposed to rejoice in suffering because a lot of good is happening. When you're suffering in the name of Christ, when you're suffering and you're looking for the Lord's benefit and the Lord's strength, a lot of good is happening in your life, so rejoice. James tells us that he tells us to take pride in humility. He says, if you're in a low point in life, if you don't have a lot of material resource, if you find yourself poor and wanting, be proud of that. That's a high position. Really? Isn't it the opposite? Are we supposed to take pride in our wealth and our achievements? No, James says, take pride in humility. James tells us to be quick to listen, slow to speak. And most of us are just the opposite. Most of us are not, listening doesn't come very naturally. They're much quicker to speak than we are to listen. But along with all of this, James is going to tell us, and he's going to reiterate, that really, in God's economy, from God's vantage point, which is really the only vantage point that matters, it's better to be poor than it is to be rich. It's better to be poor. So if you have ever felt devalued in this world, if you feel like you just don't measure up in accomplishment or achievements or possessions. You know, let's listen up, because there's some really, really good stuff in our passage today. We're looking at James chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first, or excuse me, James chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. James says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there. You sit by the floor at my feet.' Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." A story circulated the internet a few years ago. You might remember it. The story was that a pastor named Jeremiah Stipek was hired by a huge 10,000-member church. And on his first day, when he was going to be introduced to the church, he dressed himself up as a homeless man. And he went early, hour early, to service and walked around. He wanted to see how people were going to treat him. And he tried to talk to people. And he said that only two people even spoke to him. He asked for some material help, because he told people he hadn't eaten, asked for some money for food. And he says maybe one person gave him some change. He said that when we sat in church near the front, the ushers came and asked him to move to a back pew so he wouldn't be a distraction. And in every way, the story was that he was really dissed and really put down and really discriminated against. And then when it came time to introduce the church's new pastor, everyone was looking around with anticipation, and Jeremiah walked up to the pulpit and says, "This church does not walk as Jesus walked." It's a great story. Trouble is, it didn't happen. That picture that was supposedly this pastor, that's actually a real homeless man in Britain. There's no record of a Jeremiah Stipek or his church. It was an internet myth. It was a good tale, nice good parable, but it didn't happen. But the thing is, we don't have to pull a theatrical stunt like that, especially in our church, in our part of town, because we have, you know, shabbily dressed people coming in all the time. Sometimes your pastor is shabbily dressed. No, but we have people sleeping on our property regularly, even though we have signs posted asking them not to. This is the interesting part of town. And you know, for a lot of Christians in maybe better circumstances, for a lot of Christians of means, Christians who might have money, the answer for them is clear. It's like, keep them out. Keep them out. We don't want that. Like the trusted brother, one of the first times a shabbily dressed person came into one of our meetings, a trusted brother came to me and says, "Do we really want that element coming into the church?" Now, I got to tell you, those kind of attitudes don't last long around here. Just by virtue of where we're at. And the Lord is not pleased with attitudes like that. James' words are a rebuke to attitudes like that. To those reflective responses to make a judgment on someone's value based on how they look. But you know what? As I read this and pondered it and prayed about it, I thought, you know, there are circumstances that we often have to deal with that James doesn't mention. Sometimes someone comes into our meetings who's shabbily dressed, but they're also drunk. Or they're tweaking on something. And they want to disrupt what's going on here. You know, we got to deal with these what would Jesus do kind of issues that maybe churches in wealthy suburban churches don't face as often. And there are issues that churches all over have to face, challenges. What about the fact that there are sexual predators out there everywhere in every community? What about the fact that there are mentally unstable people who carry firearms and might view a worship gathering as a good opportunity to do violence and destruction? There are a lot of things to consider about this whole gathering thing and the dynamic of how we perceive people when they come through the doors. You know, there's we want to be Christ-like in a compassionate way, but we also have to be Christ-like in a protective shepherd kind of way. So we need to kind of unpack this toolbox, I guess, of James and take out some truths one by one, all right? Let's just start with what he's picturing here, what he's depicting for us. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting. He's speaking of something very, very familiar, very practical to us, a church meeting. And obviously, the assumption is that we're going to be meeting. James is assuming that we're going to be coming together. And that's something that we need to talk about because it's important. We have to gather. We need to gather as the church. The dynamic of gathering is essential to community, which is essential to being the church. There's no church without community between people. And there's no community without coming together. Someone in my family who I love and respect greatly was fond of saying, you know, church would be great if it weren't for the people. That was a favorite line because it always got a chuckle. But, you know, but his life kind of showed that he really kind of believed that. You know, he spent long periods of his life not in fellowship. He loved the Bible. He loved reading Scripture and studying it. He loved talking about the things of God. But he had a hard time being around people, and he spent much of his life disconnected from the local church. Church would be great if it weren't for the people. That's not Jesus' heart. Jesus doesn't have that opinion. Because people are the church. We're not in church today. We are the church. This building is not the church. An organization or a denomination or a movement is not the church. People are the church. And God wants us to grow in our ability to be together with other people. That's what community is, a great variety of dissimilar people, people from different walks, different experiences, who come together at the common ground of the cross and realize we all have the same standing before the Lord. We're all sinners that He wants to save by grace. That we can't clean ourselves up enough. We can't learn enough Bible verses or talk the right talk. We can't make ourselves acceptable to Him. That we're sinners. We're unacceptable by God's standard of holiness. And we need Him to do something for us in order to make us acceptable. That's the position we're all in. God wants us to be together. I mean, that's the way it was from the very first. Scriptures are very clear. You know, let us consider how we may encourage one another and spur one another on, the Scripture says. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us do so more and more as you see the day approaching. Underline Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 three times, because gathering is that important. From the very first day of the church, gathering was important. We're told that after 3,000 people were repented and were baptized on that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread. And devoted is a strong word, isn't it? They devoted themselves to those things. Are we devoted to the same things as Christians as they were at Acts 2? One thing that makes it hard for us, I think, is the fact that we have a lot more personal space than people had in the first century. We've got a lot more space. We don't live in small villages. We don't live in these little tiny, you know, huts. We have a lot of space. We're used to having personal space and having, you know, lots that are bigger than people used to have. We don't live together nearly as much, and so it becomes a challenge to want to gather together. You know, interesting thing about our little flock of chickens, I probably shared this before, but our little flock of chickens, when we first bought them, they had to spend, you know, the first months of their life in a little brooding bin. A little bin about that big with a nice warm lamp. They were all eight of them were just together, and they just hunkered down together. And the funny thing is, when we first moved them into the big coop outdoors, they still stayed together. They all just kind of clustered together, even though they didn't have to anymore. But over the course of months, they started realizing, hey, we got more space. And they started moving apart. And they started spending much more time away from each other. Then they started getting hostile towards one another, kind of pecking at each other and pulling feathers off. What happened to that togetherness of the brooding bin? Well, when they didn't have to be as close together, they kind of grew apart. Same thing happens to us. We have more space. And that can make us more prone to being isolated and even hostile towards one another. And it's going to take effort. It's going to take effort on our part. Because according to that Hebrews passage, not gathering becomes a habit. It says, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Some have the habit of not meeting. And you know what that means. I mean, it's hard to get out of bed on Sunday morning. Amen? It's hard to get up and get yourself dressed. And it's like, I got to go be around people. Some of them I know, some of them I don't know. You know, people are full of issues and drama and bad breath. And I got to be all around all of it. I'd rather just stay in bed this morning. And he says, let's not get into the habit of that. Let's break through that resistance and come together more and more. You know, our lives are so busy right now, though. Lives have gotten so crammed with making a living and maintaining our stuff and everything. It can be really challenging to live a life that's balanced. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, you know, Jesus confronts this issue of overbusyness so masterfully. That was the account where Jesus and his disciples, they went to a dinner party at the home of some very close friends. And these friends, at least one of them, she was a real good entertainer. She's like, I picture her like Martha Stewart. And she wanted this to be a perfect dinner party. Her name was Martha. And she prepared the meal. She wanted the house to be just right. And she's busy serving, making sure everybody's water's filled and making sure there's enough garnish and enough appetizers and everything and making sure that all the dishes were on the table. And she looked over at her little sister, Mary, was just sitting on the floor listening to Jesus talk. And Martha started to get resentful, you know. She's getting the condiments on the table and making sure everybody has a second hamburger. And she's, you know, and she's like, I need some help here and my sister's not doing anything. Finally, she really kind of broke the good hostess persona and said, Jesus, would you tell my sister to help me? Tell the guest of honor. She gets so ticked off. She says, would you tell my sister to help me? And Jesus' answer just nails her. He says, Martha, you're worried. You're upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary's chosen what's better, and it won't be taken away from her. It's like, you're worried about too many things, all right? I'm not trying to devalue what you're doing, but the important thing is to listen to God's words. You don't have to put on, it's more important to listen to him than to have a perfect dinner party. Lord, he wants each of us to embrace that value and to gather more and more. And, you know, things come up. You know, it's illness and work and busy schedules and issues with children and grandchildren, and there's challenging seasons in life, but God wants us to do all we can to gather together. That's hard. I remember when I was a young Christian and I was working graveyard, mopping floors and cleaning toilets, and I would get off at 7 in the morning and church didn't start until 10. And so I realized I had to be there. So I would go and I'd park in the parking lot and I'd sleep for 2 hours. And when people started showing up, they'd wake me up. It was time for church. It's challenging because life is so busy. But let's consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let's do so more and more as we see the day approaching. So James is assuming that the saints are meeting. He says, when you meet, not if you meet, but when you meet, he says, in your meetings, there's this thing you do, James says. There's this thing you do, and it's not good. He says, you tend to treat poor people really poor. And you tend to treat well-to-do people well. That's not good, James says. In fact, not only is it not good, James says it's evil. He says, when you treat somebody poorly because they look poor, because that's evil. That's not just being a snob. That's not just being uptight. He says, that's evil. And not just the action. He says, the thoughts behind it. He says, you become judges with evil thoughts. Those little reflexive responses you and I have towards people. Put a label on them. Those are evil thoughts. One other thing God challenges us to do as Christians is to think about other people differently, you know. But we've got this, we've become accustomed to having this internal label maker that's like working all the time, don't we? We have first impressions of people. It's like, oh, talented. Oh, affluent. Lazy. Boring. You know, we put all these labels on people. And those assessments do not come from the Spirit of God. Those come from our own minds, our own evil hearts. Let's not make carnal assessments of people, because they are carnal. They don't come from God's Spirit. But, lest you think that we're to be totally undiscerning with people, Jesus said this. Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Make a right judgment. I like that command because it's so wise and it's so balanced. Because at the one end of the spectrum of human nature, you have those people who just automatically judge people based on their appearance. But at the other end of the spectrum, you have those who think that to make any kind of discerning judgment of another person is wrong. And if you do that, their favorite verse is, judge not, lest ye be judged. It's like, yeah, but the guy's pointing a gun at me. I think I need to judge to run away. You know, but Jesus gives us such a balanced approach. He says, stop making judgments based on just appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus is saying, use discernment. Use discernment. And as a church, you know, as leaders in the church, we're always talking and praying about that. How do we exercise wise judgment with people who come through the doors? You know, because we want to be compassionate like Jesus, but we also want to protect the flock. So we can't make carnal snap judgments, but we have to make judgments. And Jesus says, make right judgments. Use spiritual discernment. Because James says, to reflexively dislike others, to exclude them because of their appearance, that's evil, James says. And if we're to take James at his word, it's just as evil to automatically assign special privilege to people because they appear to be rich or famous. So easy to automatically assume more prestige to somebody because they appear to be wealthy, to have means, or to be prominent. You know, you see these pranks on YouTube where, you know, a guy will go up and try to talk to a girl, an attractive girl, and she'll kind of shut him down, not interested. But then he'll have pre-planned. Somebody comes up and asks him for his autograph. I just saw your latest movie. It's awesome. And the girl's like, whoa, are you famous? And suddenly her whole demeanor towards him changes. You know, that's so very human that we do that. When we think somebody has prestige, our estimation of them suddenly changes. And that's just as evil as assigning low esteem to somebody who doesn't look like they have much. James points out to his original audience, he says, you know, you give special privileges to rich people, but isn't it the rich people that are dragging you into court? You see, it was back then, in James' culture, rich was usually kind of synonymous with not very nice person. If someone was rich, they had a lot of litigation clout to oppress poor people, to put poor people in jail because of debts. Now, thankfully, we live in a society where there's a little more mercy. Rich people can't oppress poor people as readily. Individual rights are a little more respected. The wealthy can't drag poor people into court just because they're poor. You know, unless Donald Trump wants your house or something, then maybe. But typically, rich people don't drag poor people into court just because they're poor in our society. But there is a dynamic that I've recognized in my life. There is a way that wealth can exploit me. You know, the wealthy can freely steal something precious from me, and they don't even intend to do it. You know what that is? That's contentment. Sometimes I let wealthy people steal contentment from me, because wealth can do that. Don't let anyone steal your contentment in Christ. That's one of the blessed benefits of the Christian life. God could teach us how to be content in whatever circumstance we're in. I mean, do we believe that? Paul said that I've learned to be content whatever circumstance I'm in. I've been abounding. I've had things going really good. I've been abased. I've had things going really bad. And Paul really did. He had some wildly varied extremes in his life of good circumstances and bad circumstances. And Paul said, I've learned the secret. He called it the secret of being content in every situation. And that's a secret that the Spirit of God can teach us. Learning to trust Him in everything. Don't let anybody steal that contentment. You see, because God's Word has exposed that there is a huge worldwide scam going on. It's worse than a Ponzi scheme. It's worse than identity theft. There's a huge worldwide scam. Satan is one of the main movers and shakers in this scam. And it's the deception that bigger, better, and more are necessary for happiness. But you got to have bigger, you got to have better, you got to have more in order to be happy. And so go after bigger, better, or more. Whatever costs you. Strive for bigger, strive for better, strive for more. Do what you have to. Deprioritize relationships if you have to. Go into debt if you have to. You need bigger, better, more to be happy, to be content. When I was in junior high, that was eighth grade, our English teacher gave us an essay assignment. She wanted us to write 2 pages on what our ideal adult life would be like. And at the time, it was my aspiration. I wanted to be a world-famous photographer. And so I wrote an essay, and it depicted a day in my life as I wake up in my mansion at noon, and then I go for a run along my half mile of beachfront property. And then I go to my exclusive photo studio and I spend a couple hours photographing supermodels for $25,000 an hour. And then I jump in my Ferrari and I go hit the casino and I make another $10,000. Then I come home and I watch first run movies in my own private movie theater. That was and I found out later that my essay got passed around the teacher's lounge, and they all had a chuckle at how materialistic this 13-year-old kid could be. But in my own defense, I don't think I was all that unusual. Because in the world, that's what we think happiness is, having bigger, having better, having more. I didn't save the essay, no. Destroyed it for posterity's sake. You know, as we mature, maybe our fantasies become a little more realistic, but still, in the flesh, we still tend to think in that direction. If I had a bigger house, if I had more stuff, if I had better clothes, if I had a better computer, a better phone, if I had a bigger bed, I would be happy, I'd be content. For most people, happiness and contentment revolves around finding, you know, thinking you're going to find the ideal situation, acquiring enough stuff, and yet I don't think I've ever come across anyone of that mindset who says they've reached it, who says they have enough. Someone who's chasing bigger, better, more, I've never found anybody who's caught it. You know, like the famous answer to the question, John D. Rockefeller, you've probably heard this. He was asked, you know, this guy was the wealthiest man in the world at the time. How much is enough? And his answer that you've probably heard, he says, $1 more than I have. It's never enough. It's never enough. The Bible says it's never enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with it. So what I'm saying is, I guess, is you might never be thrown in jail by a rich person, but don't let wealth steal your contentment. Don't fix your eyes on things that you don't have and think that you'd be happy if you had it. Don't think that some, you know, the perfect job or the perfect city or the perfect situation or the new car, don't, those things just don't do it. They're a novelty that wear off so fast. Earlier in James' letter, he'd already put forth this proposition that it's better to be poor than rich. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position. It's better to be poor than it is to be rich. Now, I think it's essential that we say something about the fact that there are different kinds of poverty. And not all poverty is good. James is saying it's good to be poor, but there are different reasons that people are poor. Not all the reasons are good. Okay, there's true poverty, but there's also irresponsible poverty. America, our nation, determines poverty just according to income level. But in reality, many can become poor by making bad choices in life. And if those choices lead one to a lifestyle of idleness where you're not doing much, not working simply because it's hard to go to work, it's challenging to go to work, that's not noble poverty. That's not true poverty. Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. Some avoid legitimate work in favor of mind-damaging and body-damaging substances. Proverbs 23:21 says, drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Okay. These are forms of irresponsible poverty. Poverty that is the result of idleness or laziness or substance abuse, unhealthy living, that's irresponsible poverty. And irresponsible poverty is sin, like any other sin. And we all wrestle with sin. True poverty is when circumstances beyond one's control make it impossible for the individual to provide for himself or herself. And I so strongly believe that in the church we need to nurture a culture of responsibility. And to remind one another that if at all possible, we need to earn the bread that we eat. Because that's a strong biblical principle. But we also have to recognize that there is always going to be true poverty among us. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor among you. True poverty will always be a dynamic we deal with until Christ returns. And James is saying, you know, it's better to be experiencing true poverty than it is to be rich. In fact, James makes this remarkable statement. He says, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. God has chosen the poor. Chosen poor to be rich in faith. It's interesting because that really kind of flies in the face of those who preach that faith is a way to get rich. Have you heard them? You heard those preachers? If you have enough faith, you'll be rich. I once heard a TV preacher, young TV preacher, he's preaching a seed faith message. And he said on TV, he said, I have a $10 million home. It's paid for because I chose to sow my faith and God chose to grow my faith. He says, helicopters fly over my house and take pictures of it. That could be you. If you'll just send God your donation today. Plant your seed. What they call seed faith is oftentimes just greed faith. Faith is not a means to get rich. Those who believe and teach that God and faith in God is a means to get wealthy, they have a skewed, faulty understanding of faith. They think faith is a means to get God to see things my way. It's like, God, you see how much happier I'd be if I drove a red Ferrari? Would you see how much happier I would be if I had a $10,000 custom-made Olsen guitar? Would you could see how much more effective, God, I could be a worship leader if I had a guitar like that. You know, that if I have enough faith, I'm trying to get God to see things my way. That's not what faith is. Faith is the ability to see things God's way. It's the ability to see through God's eyes and to have God's priorities and to see what God's dreams for my life are. James taught and reinforced the exact same thing that Jesus did, that wealth, material wealth, is a hindrance to true faith. Now, it's not an automatic disqualification. It's not like if you're rich, forget it, you're going to hell. No, it's not a disqualification, but it's just going to be a really, really big hindrance. It's going to be a big challenge to love the Lord and to serve the Lord if you've got a lot of money. It's especially hard. Jesus said it's really hard, he said, for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Why does wealth make it so hard to have faith? Why is it that it's so much easier to be rich in faith when I'm poor in possessions? Why is it? Well, there's just some really obvious dynamics true of people who have a lot and people who have little. It's much easier to be rich and in faith when there's less stuff to maintain in my life. Everything we own requires a degree of attention, energy, maintenance. And I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have had the experience of buying something that we really, really wanted, but then realizing we don't really have the time to use it very much. We don't have the time to maintain it. Years ago, I thought I loved big lawns. We bought a house with a big lawn. And living there for 16 years and spending 4 hours a week mowing and raking pine needles and growing this endless crop of grass that was useless. Hours upon hours. It made me realize, I thought I loved big lawns, but I don't love big lawns anymore. I love my little lawn today. You know why? Because it takes 15 minutes to mow. Big houses, big toys require a lot of time and attention. And less stuff means less to maintain in my life. Because we sometimes think that bigger things will bring us more satisfaction, we'll go into debt to get them. And so we end up having to work more hours. Proverbs 23:4 is a life verse. I think underline that. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. It's a lot easier to be rich in faith when there's not as much to maintain in my life. It's easier to me to focus on the Lord when I'm not worried about making my payment for this toy and that toy and this vacation home and that. There's just much less to think about, so I can focus in on the Lord. It's also easier to be rich in faith when there's less competition for my heart. Wealth is a bewitching lover. It can draw you in. It can capture your heart, that desire for bigger, better, and more. It can make you believe that you can't do without. And it can make us believe that we're not dependent on the Lord. When you have so much, you stop realizing that you're dependent on the Lord. You stop praying and asking the Lord to provide daily bread. I think that's something all of us should pray every day, regardless of how full your fridge, your pantry is. Every day, pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, because you're providing it. It's not my paycheck. It's not Costco. It's, Lord, you're providing the very food that sustains me. James says, if you look down on someone who doesn't have the means because they're truly poor, he says, that's evil. God says, you're breaking the law, in fact, if you act as a judge over somebody because of that. And being a lawbreaker nullifies. It nullifies all your good works. It nullifies your good church attendance. Nullifies your, all the Bible verses you memorize. If you show favoritism to the wealthy, and you exclude those in your heart just because they're poor, James says, you're a lawbreaker. He said, instead, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Merciful, mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, what I'm so encouraged about, you know, just in our little community of faith here, is the fact that there are people around here who have means, who have some money, but they're also seeking to be rich in faith. They're seeking to use that for the Lord. They're not showing favoritism. They're serving the poor. And I'm thinking, man, what if we continue to do that? As God's people, what if we can break the mold? Break that mold of snobbishness and elitism? And simply do what James says. Not make judgments on people based by their appearance, but get to know everyone that comes through our doors. To build up one another. What if we were all committed together to not pursue this empty, false American dream lifestyle? And instead, we just sought to be rich in faith. I mean, wouldn't that freak the world out? To see a bunch of people doing that? What if they saw true unity in the church instead of people arguing and fighting and in conflict all the time? What if they saw true unity between people from all different walks of life, all who are seeking the Lord with their whole hearts? Jesus said, as the Son is one with the Father, may we be one with Him. You know, one of the most significant ways that we express that we are one with Christ, one of the most significant things we do is water baptism. You know, before Jesus, after He was resurrected, before He ascended to heaven, Jesus said to His disciples, He says, I want you to go into all nations, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. When you're baptized in water, you're saying, I'm one with Christ. I'm uniting myself with Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, that those verses tell us we need to understand that. All right? Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? It says, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as God raised Jesus to life through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He says, don't you know this? The writer of Romans is saying, I want you to understand what baptism is. You're identifying with Christ in His death. Because we don't want to get baptized for the wrong reasons. Baptism has been kind of romanticized, you know, in thought and in songs. And it's just kind of one of those neat experiences that you should have, and whenever you've gone through a period of your life where you've kind of strayed, you kind of need to come and be rebaptized. That's what baptism is. Baptism is an identifying with Christ. It's saying, I'm going to count myself dead, going down into the water. I'm gonna consider that's me going into my grave. When I come up, I consider myself a new creation in Christ. Now, baptism doesn't actually do that to you. Just like wearing a ring doesn't make you married, it just signifies a promise, a commitment. And so we've invited those who have not been baptized today to come and be baptized and to make that declaration before all of us that they want to count their old life gone, dead and buried, because they want new life in Christ. And they've chosen to follow Christ. And they're making it known to God's people today. And so we have a couple of young ladies who are